This morning's reading is Psalm 32 and can be found on page 560 of the Pew Bibles. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. The second reading is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 1 to 18, and that can be found on page 1207 of the Pew Bible. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin.
Well, you might like to put the service sheet in that to mark that place in Hebrews. I'm going to be using both passages this morning, but I'll start off more in Psalm 32. And you should have your notice sheet. On the back of the notice sheet is an outline of what we're covering this morning, headed "Forgive Us Our Sins." So do dig that out. I hope you will find that helpful too. but we also need God's help, so let me begin by praying. Father God, we pray that this morning, as we look into your word, that you will feed us with truth, truth from your word that will change our lives and bring you honour and glory. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, what do you need to make you really happy? What do you need to make your life live up to the dream? More money? Better health? Maybe less stress at work? Difficult relationships sorted? Well, look at Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he who has no worries over money. No. Blessed is he who has perfect health. No. Blessed is he whose deadlines at work are easily achieved. No. Blessed is he who gets on well with everybody. No. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. Yes. Isn't forgiveness such a wonderful thing? Why is it, though? Why is it such a big deal? Why, as Christians, do we make so much of it? Well, look who it is who's doing the forgiving in verse 2. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Sin is not just bad things we say and do to each other. Sin is primarily against God. He's the one we have offended. He's the one we have turned our backs on. He is the one who has every right to be angry with us and to punish us and cut us off from his presence. Now, when I was at school, head teachers always seemed somewhat distant and terrifying figures, and I was pretty determined to avoid any disciplinary encounters with them. And that generally meant not taking any risks with my behaviour, though I was not averse to telling a lie that might reduce the risk of getting into trouble. Now, my strategy worked in avoiding that feared summons to the head's office. But if I had got caught for something, misdemeanour, and summoned, I could never imagine the head saying to me, "Well, I know you broke the school rules, Michael, but I'm going to forgive you, and it's not going to go down in your school record." How good would that be? Well, magnify that a sort of million times and you get something of what being forgiven by the ruler of the universe means. To be forgiven by him is just such a breathtakingly, staggeringly blessed state to be in. That's what the psalmist David says. Well, as Julian said, this is the first of a series of two sermons on this subject of forgiveness. In 2 weeks' time, we will look at how the gospel calls us to forgive people who sin against us. But today, we're focusing on the forgiveness we can receive from God. And we'll do that through these four questions that I've put on the handout. If you're already trusting in Jesus, I hope this will help you to understand more deeply and richly this wonderful gift of forgiveness which you have already received. If you wouldn't yet count yourself as a believer, and we're always pleased to have people with us who are just looking into Christian things and perhaps wanting to find out more, well, I hope you will see that the forgiveness God offers through Jesus really is too good an offer to ignore. But firstly then, how does God forgive us? How does he actually deal with our sin? Psalm 32 has alerted us to the possibility of forgiveness. But how can an utterly pure and holy God accept people who have sinned against him? And the biblical answer, in a word, is sacrifice. More specifically, a blood sacrifice. Do turn now to the Hebrews 10 passage we looked at on page 1207, I think it is, the Church Bibles. Well, Hebrews 9:22, just before that passage that Rachel read to us, says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Now, that something or someone has to be killed in order to deal with our sin probably offends our sensibilities. Surely my sin isn't that bad, we may say. After all, I haven't killed anybody. But God says, yes, it is. It really is that serious. Blood sacrifice shows us that it is very costly to mend our broken relationship with God. We cannot explain blood sacrifice rationally, but it is what God has shown us is the appropriate way to deal with the wet mess we have made. We think, isn't there another way? A way that doesn't involve killing innocent victims? It's this blood sacrifice that the sort of strident atheists like Richard Dawkins find so offensive about Christianity. It's primitive, barbaric, horrible, they cry. And they're right. It's all of those things. And yet, it is the means by which we are forgiven. Our response ought to be one of shock, but also wonder, amazement, and acceptance of this precious, immensely costly gift. Ultimately, we have to trust God that he knows what he is doing, that he knows what is needed to deal effectively with our sin. Now, animal sacrifices have their biblical origin right back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve first rebelled against God. In that sinful state, confronted with God's holiness, they were suddenly hugely ashamed of their nakedness. We read in Genesis 3, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. See, God evidently took the life of an animal in order to cover their sin and guilt. Later in Genesis, we find both Noah and Abraham making animal sacrifices. But it is in the law given to Moses at Mount Sinai that the sacrificial system was established as the means of dealing with sin, of putting right the broken relationship with God that all sin incurs. Yet, even though God graciously provided this elaborate system for dealing with sin, it wasn't enough. The problem was not with the law as such, but with the human condition. God's people could make all the right sacrifices, but then continued in their sinful ways. Their hearts were unchanged. Long before Jesus came, this inadequacy of the law was being recognized by the prophets and others. King David was one who recognized how desperately he needed God's forgiveness. In one sorry saga, he breached at least four of the Ten Commandments: coveting his neighbor's wife, committing adultery, giving false testimony, and then murder. He realized he needed more than the blood of bulls. He needed a change of heart. And it's David's words from Psalm 40 that are quoted in our Hebrews 10 reading, verses 5 through to 7. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. And in Psalm 51, David says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. What will bring about this change of heart? Well, what was needed was a new covenant, a new way of dealing with sin. And that's precisely what Hebrews 10 is telling us about. Look at verse 16. Here the writer is quoting God's promise made through the prophet Jeremiah. He says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. With Jesus, that time has come. The new covenant is sealed not with the blood of animals, but with the blood of Jesus. The law was never intended to be the final answer, but it was given to point us to Jesus. Just look back to verse 1 of chapter 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. If we see a shadow without being able to see the thing causing the shadow, we can probably tell that it's a person and not a cat. We may be able to tell whether the person is male or female, and we might get an impression as to whether the person is a threat or safe. But we won't be able to see the be comforted by the friendly smile on the face until we see the reality. Yet the shadow has helped us prepare for what is coming. Well, we might be tempted to think that now Jesus has come, we don't really need to know about the shadow of the law. But in the scriptures, God has given us both Old and New Testaments. We won't understand Jesus' death. We won't understand the significance of his blood being poured out if we don't see it as the fulfillment of the requirements of the law. And the book of Hebrews is so helpful in linking these together. Jesus fulfills the righteous requirements of the law by offering himself, his own body, as the perfect sacrifice for sin. So see what it says there in verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me." The writer of Hebrews interprets those words of David prophetically as being about Jesus. God didn't send Jesus to make the animal sacrifices demanded by the law, but sent him to take on human flesh and blood, to be the body that would form the perfect sacrifice for sin. And Jesus did this in willing submission to his Father's will, knowing, as it says, verse 7, "It is written about me in the scroll," knowing that his sacrificial death was the reality to which the law pointed. So in doing his Father's will, Jesus did what the law with its sacrifices and offerings could never do. It dealt fully and finally with the barrier of sin that separates sinful people from a holy God. Verse 14, "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." So if Jesus made this full, final and forever sacrifice for sin that brings forgiveness, does that mean that everyone is automatically forgiven? Well, no. Forgiveness is an essential part of the process of being reconciled to God, but it's not the whole process. All of us have been enemies of God. Many today are actively and stridently opposed to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many are apathetic about him. Many merely pay him lip service. It'd be a nonsense to say they were reconciled to God, to say they are forgiven. Well, we're going to turn back now to Psalm 32 to see how we receive God's forgiveness. The opening verses tell us how great it is to have our sins covered. The one whose sins are forgiven is in this privileged position that clearly not everyone enjoys. So verses 3 and 4, the psalmist looks back to a time when he himself was not forgiven. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." At that time, you see, he felt God's curse rather than his blessing. Yet it was that curse that brought him to recognize what he needed to do. Verse 5, isn't this a wonderful verse? "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." It's so simple, isn't it? And yet it can be the hardest thing in the world to do. Genuine contrition, confession, and repentance. Being open with God, taking full responsibility for what we have done or failed to do. Not blaming others, not blaming our upbringing, not claiming mitigating circumstances, not pretending that our motives were better than they were. What will enable us to do this hard thing of confessing to God our rebellion against him? Well, it's probably only the recognition that we so desperately need his forgiveness, that without it, we are under his condemnation and judgment. But the call of the gospel is never just to turn away from sin, never just to repent. It is always to repent and believe. It is to believe in Jesus, to believe in him as the one through whom God has dealt with our sin. As Peter says when preaching the gospel to Cornelius' household in Acts 10, he says, "All the prophets testify about Jesus that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." See, if forgiveness is part of the process of being reconciled to God, then we can't just come to Jesus, receive the forgiveness, and walk away. If we've truly received his forgiveness, then we will want to stick with Jesus. Forgiveness is meaningless without that reconciliation. Well, what difference does being forgiven make? You can sense the sort of relief in the psalmist, can't you, at the end of verse 5. He knows he did awful things, but God has forgiven him and taken away his guilt. Confessing our sin to God is such a liberating thing to do. Last week, All Saints Wokingham were hosting an exhibition called The F Word, Stories of Forgiveness. And one of the stories was about Katie Hutchinson and Ryan Aldridge. Katie's husband was beaten to death when things got out of hand at a neighbour's party. It was 4 years before Ryan was arrested and admitted to having delivered the fatal blow. Katie had prepared a video appeal urging Ryan to admit what he had done. And Ryan subsequently asked to meet Katie. Katie was able to forgive her husband's murderer. Ryan says, "Katie's forgiveness is the most incredible thing that anyone has ever given me. It changed my life." Well, such stories of forgiveness are very moving because we know that forgiving those who've really hurt us doesn't come easily. But how much more moving is it then to hear of God's forgiveness of serial offenders like us, especially when we personally can be the recipient of such forgiveness? If we receive his forgiveness, it will be the most incredible thing that anyone has ever given us. It will change our lives. How is life different for us as forgiven people? Well, I've suggested in the handout three important ways in which we should experience that difference. Firstly, it does mean we are reconciled to God. Listen to how Paul describes it in Colossians 1. "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." You see, forgiveness has brought about a change in our status. No longer enemies of God, we've been welcomed into his kingdom. He's pleased to have us in his kingdom. We are part of the family. He smiles upon us. Secondly, it takes away guilt. We have some human ways of trying to deal with guilt, don't we? Like perhaps claiming mitigating circumstances. Oh, well, I was provoked, or I've been going through a hard time. Or we try and diminish the size of the offence, sort of using the fiddling expenses gambit. Everybody does it. Or the sympathetic friends approach. You've suffered enough already for what you did. You shouldn't feel guilty anymore. But such methods disguise guilt rather than root it out. What we need to know is that the sin has been fully paid for and there's nothing further needed. It's like having a kind and generous relative pay off your student loan or that credit card balance that has got out of hand, or even the mortgage. You can then close the account and forget about it. It has no further hold on you. Your only reason to think about that debt again is to thank the person who's paid it for you. And I think this is why it's so important for us to understand how God forgives sin. It's not just through words, but through costly sacrifice. If it were just words, guilt would remain. But if our sin has been fully paid for in Jesus' death on the cross through this unique blood sacrifice, then there's absolutely no basis for us to continue feeling guilty. Look back at back to Hebrews, Hebrews 10:10. And by that will, we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Made holy, you see? Jesus' sacrificial death has made us completely acceptable to God. I know that sometimes, even as believers, we're burdened by guilt. And for some people, it's a particular burden that they can never seem to shake off. Well, don't we need to keep preaching this gospel to ourselves? If you find yourself feeling guilty for sin you've already confessed, then tell yourself verse 18. And where these have been forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. Nothing more needs to be done. Well, closely related to the matter of guilt is the matter of assurance. Knowing we are forgiven brings us assurance. Assurance of our standing before God and of our ultimate destiny. With Jesus having paid the full price for our sin, having cleared our debt to God in full, we can stand in God's presence, even on Judgment Day, when the secrets of all our hearts will be revealed. In house group this week, we were looking at the dream of Daniel in chapter 7, where at one point he describes the scene in the heavenly court, and it says, the court was seated and the books were opened. We were speculating in our group that those books might be the record of our sin, and how we might feel so ashamed if our record were made public. But then came the thought that Jesus has died for each of those sins. So as Michael Burns' appalling record is read out, in response to each entry in this tedious catalogue of sin, I can say, yes, but Jesus has already paid the price for that one, and yes, I did that one too. But Jesus has already been punished instead of me. Forgiveness brings us this wonderful assurance because we recognize that it doesn't depend on ourselves, but on the finished work of Jesus, on the cross that God the Father has already accepted. Assurance comes through recognizing that it's not about what we have done, but about what Jesus has done for us. As Romans 8:1 puts it, There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, if you've been reconciled to God through Jesus' death on the cross, you are forgiven. But a big question we need to consider is, what happens if I sin again after having been forgiven? Where does that leave me? Have I gone back to square one and need to go through the same process to be reconciled to God all over again? Well, first, let me reassure you, should by any chance you need such reassurance, that you will sin again. We referred earlier in the service, didn't we, to 1 John 1:8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's in a letter written to believers. We shouldn't still sin, but we do, which is why it's good to use that prayer of confession every Sunday when we meet. So when I now sin as a believer, am I back to the position I was in before I became a believer? Well, thankfully, no. Jesus' death didn't just deal with our past, it dealt with our future as well. Do you remember the dialogue that Jesus had with Peter at the Last Supper? Jesus goes around washing each of the disciples' feet. Peter is horrified that Jesus should wash his feet, but Jesus says to him, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then Peter replies, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. But Jesus says to Peter, those who've had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. That last bit, not every one of you, refers to Judas, who was about to go out and arrange to betray Jesus. Jesus was saying that the disciples other than Judas were already clean. They'd already been forgiven by putting their trust in Jesus. They didn't need to go through that again. But they still needed the foot washing. They would feel dirty and polluted from the sin that continued to rear its ugly head in their lives. it would still be appropriate to confess their sins to God and repent of them. Now, people sometimes worry that they might die sort of unexpectedly with some sin outstanding that they hadn't got round to confessing, and they fear that will mean being excluded from God's kingdom. Another concern we might have is in ourselves is about sin that we're not aware of. As we go on in the Christian life, we find the Holy Spirit putting his finger on more and more areas of our lives where sin has taken root and needs to be dealt with. And we can be pretty sure that he hasn't finished with us yet. So it's likely there's more to be exposed. Have we been forgiven for those sins we're not yet aware of and may never be aware of before we die? And what about all those sins from our dim and distant or perhaps not so distant past that we've just forgotten about? Are they forgiven? Well, Colossians 2:13 says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins." All our sins. If you've been made alive with Christ, all your sins have been forgiven. Sins in the past, forgiven. Sins in the future, forgiven. Sins that you're very conscious of, forgiven. Sins you knew were wrong but have since forgotten, forgiven. Sins that you never realized were sins, forgiven. You see, if you're part of God's family, it's not that you get excluded every time you then sin. Yet we won't want to harbor things that damage our relationship with our Heavenly Father. So confession does need to be an ongoing feature of our life as a believer. But what we're doing is claiming the forgiveness we received when we first came to Christ and applying it to the sin that we've subsequently committed. Well, isn't forgiveness just brilliant? Both as the way God reconciles us to himself in the first place and as the way he restores the relationship we have with him when we damage it through ongoing sin. With forgiveness bought for us at such a great price, yet made so freely available to us through Jesus. Wouldn't it be the height of stupidity not to take advantage of it? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what your word shows us about sin, about the seriousness of our sin, about the costliness of dealing with it, about how Jesus has paid that price in full that we might freely take of your forgiveness. And so, Father, we pray that if we've never come to you before in repentance and faith, that we would do that very soon. But also that as we continue in the Christian life, as we seek to walk in your ways, so we will be quick to repent, to turn and confess our sin to you and claim that forgiveness that you have already won for us in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.